There are two ways that we can live our lives. Now, you might say to me, no, that's not true. There are lots of different ways that people can live their lives. In fact, I know lots of people who live lots of different ways, pursuing all sorts of different things. All right, I'll grant you that. But I still think that we can simplify all the different ways that we might live our lives into two different categories: God's way and our way. What I mean by living God's way is when we seek to live according to the values, methods, and priorities that are taught to us by Jesus. Think Sermon on the Mount, fruit of the Spirit, and everything else that scriptures teach us. That means the other way is to try to live our way. And that would be any and all other ways of living, according to any other values, any other methods, any other priorities that we might have. And so if there are two ways of living, that means that all of us have a choice to make, to live God's way or to live our way. Now, I think the strongest argument for living God's way is actually found in God himself. The God who created us is a good God. And so if we choose to live God's way, that means that we are living according to our design. And it stands to reason that if God is good, and I would tell you that he is, if God is good, then the ways that he calls us to live are also good. And by good, I don't just mean that his ways are the right ways, but also that his way is the very best way that we can live. Now, of course, not everybody agrees with that. Not everybody sees things that way. Not everybody looks at the ways that God calls us to live and believes that those are, in fact, the best ways to live. In fact, I'd be willing to bet that if we were honest with each other this morning, that most of us here could think back to different times in our lives where it didn't feel like God's way of living was, in fact, the best way to live, at least not in that moment. Of course, that doesn't necessarily mean, then, that it wasn't, in fact, the best way. I think the strongest argument for living our way is what I would call the freedom argument. The idea that if we live our way, then we are then free to do what we want to do. We're free to be who we want to be. We are free to pursue whatever it is that we want to pursue. And so that means our way is the way where there's the greatest freedom. The assumption, of course, being that with greater freedom, we are more likely to find happiness, fulfillment, and joy in life. Now, I think freedom's a good thing. I think freedom is great. I think freedom is the kind of thing that is worthy of our pursuit. But what if our idea of freedom is based on a profound misunderstanding? What if it might actually be based on a lie? What if what we think of as freedom doesn't actually even exist? We're going to dig into that this morning. We're in the midst of a sermon series from the New Testament book of 2 Peter. This book is really a letter that was written by the Apostle Peter to the churches, to a whole series of churches that were located in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. What prompted Peter to write this letter is that there were some teachers in those churches who were both teaching and behaving badly, and it was causing all sorts of chaos in these churches. And so Peter wrote this letter to try to correct that and to help restore a sense of order and confidence in these churches and in the people in these churches once again. And so this morning, we are going to hear Peter finally name the problem in these churches, the false teachers. And he's going to describe the chaos that they have been creating there. We're going to see him address three different groups of people that are in the church, in those churches. The false teachers themselves, those who are being tempted by their false teaching, and then those who are remaining steadfastly loyal to the way of Jesus in the midst of it. We're going to discover that those who think they are the most free are actually the least. And we're going to consider how this text can point us to an even greater freedom that's available to all of us. So if you've got a Bible with you, or a smartphone or tablet, if that's how you prefer to read your scripture. We're going to be in that's kind of a joke from Sunday school. We're going to be in, sorry guys, I couldn't resist. Anyway, it doesn't matter. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Think of that as another tease to come to our adult Sunday school class, because we have a lot of fun in there. 2 Peter chapter 2, if you don't have a Bible or tablet or smartphone with you with a Bible on it, grab one of those red Bibles in front of you, and it's page 1894, I believe. 2 Peter chapter 2. So Peter here is finally going to name the problem in these churches, these false teachers, and he's going to describe the chaos that they are creating there. Now, I've been telling you since the beginning of this sermon series that Peter wrote this letter because of false teachers in these churches. But it's actually not until today that we're actually going to see Peter say that that's what the problem is. And then he's going to describe the chaos that they are creating. So 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Here's what Peter writes. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. You might remember from last week that Peter made a case for why the people in these churches could in fact trust this gospel message that both he and the other apostles had been teaching them. Peter makes two arguments. First, he reminds them that both he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses of what they're teaching them about Jesus. But then he also reminds them that actually the Old Testament prophets, under the inspiration of God, had also predicted all these things about Jesus. It was last week. But as Peter transitions now into naming the false teachers as the primary problem that he's writing this letter to address, he makes this transition by reminding them or by saying to them, just as in ancient times there were false prophets who tried to deceive God's people, so now there are false teachers who will do the same. And then from there, Peter goes on to say four things about these false teachers, four ways in which these false teachers are just creating chaos in these churches. First, he says that what these false teachers are teaching is different than what Peter and the rest of the apostles taught. Second, these false teachers, they are drawing people away from following the way of Jesus. Third, their conduct, the conduct of these false teachers, is harming the reputation of Jesus and the gospel and these churches and the communities that they're in. And fourth, Peter says to them, God's judgment has already been passed on these false teachers. It's just that many of them haven't actually experienced it yet. I think this is actually timely words for us, because we can, even today, see the same kind of chaos in churches when leaders and teachers behave badly, especially if this kind of bad teaching and bad behavior is not addressed, confessed, and then corrected. When churches allow this kind of thing to continue, it ends up drawing people away from their faith in Jesus. It harms the reputation of the church, and it sets us up to be disciplined by God. And so that means that as people in these churches, we need to be really careful about who it is that we elevate and listen to. And then at the same time, be willing to confront those leaders and teachers if sin becomes apparent in their lives. Or we'll just end up in some of the same problems that Peter is writing to address in this letter. Well, at this point, Peter, having named the problem, is now going to spend the remainder of the letter, the final two chapters of this letter, clarifying and defending these four claims that he has just made. But he's going to begin by arguing that God's judgment is already on these false teachers, and that that judgment is, in fact, certain. We learned last week that it seems that one of the things that these false teachers were teaching is that God doesn't actually hold people accountable for their actions. And so Peter here is basically going to blow that idea out of the water by saying, look, that is anything but true. In fact, we have all sorts of historical evidence that God does, in fact, bring judgment on those who rebel against him. And since he did it to them, we can be confident that he's going to do the same thing to us today. Let's look at how he says this. Look at verse 4. Here, Peter says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, the preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." So Peter here, he points to three examples of God holding his creatures accountable for their decisions and actions. The first he mentions are angels who've rebelled against him. If you're curious, that this might be a reference to events that took place in Genesis chapter 6, or it might be a reference to when Satan rebelled against God as described for us in Revelation chapter 12. But either way, the point is the same. Peter is saying that even spiritual beings who rebel against God do not escape judgment. Peter's second example is from the time of Noah. Humankind had become so intolerably wicked that God brought a great flood to wipe them all out. Only Noah and his family were spared. That's found in Genesis 6 to 9. The third example he mentions here is Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18 and 19, God reduces these cities to ashes in response to their wickedness. Only Lot and his family are spared. Now, if you know Lot's story, you might have a hard time thinking of Lot as being terribly righteous, like Peter describes him here, and I think for good reason. But certainly, Lot feared God far more than any of the others who dwelt in the city that he was living in. But regardless, Peter's point is that there is more than sufficient historical evidence to conclude that God does, in fact, deliver judgment on those who reject his authority and who choose to live their own way instead of living his way. But at the same time, in the midst of all this warning, Peter also assures and comforts those who get surrounded by all this chaos and all this wickedness, but still remain faithful to God in the midst of it. God rescued Noah. God rescued Lot and their families, even though living faithfully in their situations must have been tremendously difficult for them. God was faithful to them, and he delivered them from those situations. Well, Peter, having shown that there is every reason to believe that God does in fact hold people accountable for their decisions, for what they do and how they live, Peter now transitions into describing what rebellion against God, what sin does to people who continue in it. Look at verse 10. Peter is going to say that sin turns people into beasts. Verse 10. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm that they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasure while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So here, Peter describes how sin has turned these false teachers into animals, into creatures who are controlled and driven by their most base instincts and desires, just like beasts. Among their other qualities, they're bold and arrogant. They're outspoken and defiant towards authority, without shame nor restraint in what they're willing to say. They don't hesitate to slander and denigrate even spiritual beings. I think there's something in here for us. I think that the church would do really well to consider this warning as we decide what kind of leaders and influencers that we're going to gather around and support. You know, we live in a time when bold arrogance is considered more virtue than a vice. When outspoken defiance towards authority is reason for celebration rather than reason for concern. And we see a lot of people support these kinds of behaviors all around us right now. sometimes even in the church. But Peter names this for what it is. It is beastly behavior. It's the product of sin. Sin that's duping us into believing that something that is actually bad has been made to seem good. And Peter warns us here that supporting this kind of behavior invites God's judgment and discipline on us. Peter continues to describe how these false teachers, as well as those that they're drawing away, have become beastly. He describes how they become hedonistic pleasure seekers, indulging whatever it is that they desire. He talks about how they carouse in broad daylight, how they revel in their pleasures, that they have eyes full of adultery, meaning that these are people who look at women not as persons, but simply as opportunities for their pleasure. He describes them as gluttonous and full of greed. Their pursuit of living life their way by their standards rather than God's way by God's standards has turned them into beasts. Sin has reduced them to creatures who are driven by instinct and controlled by their very desires. Peter's saying that their unrestrained pursuit of pleasure has made them less than human, subhuman. Verse 15, Peter then likens them to Balaam. Balaam is an infamous Old Testament prophet. He wasn't an Israelite, but he was still at times a prophet of Yahweh, the God who's revealed to us in the Bible. However, Balaam was anything but faithful, often willing to adjust or change his message and use his role as prophet for his own personal gain. He's most known probably for the story that's recorded in Numbers 22, where he's hired by the king of Edom to put a curse on the Israelites as the Israelites are headed towards the promised land. Balaam goes to do this, but as he goes, an angel of the Lord appears and blocks his way. However, Balaam can't see the angel, but his donkey can. And when the donkey tries to turn away and refuses to go on, Balaam begins to beat his donkey and threaten it. And this continues until God gives the donkey the ability to speak and to explain his very reasonable behavior in this instance. Peter uses this story to make this point. This is a story in which a donkey, a literal beast, could see things more clearly than Balaam, whose sins had turned him into a metaphorical beast. Sin turns people like us, when we allow it to continue, when we indulge it, sin turns people like us into beasts. Now, I'm sure that on its face, what these false teachers were teaching and doing and promoting probably seemed pretty appealing. Because according to them, according to what they were teaching about God and about his not holding people accountable, according to them, people were free then to indulge any and all pleasures without any concern for consequence. They were free to pursue whatever it is that they felt or desired without having to have any fear of any sort of judgment. But Peter says that all of this is a lie. Because while what these teachers was promising was freedom, the only thing that they were actually delivering on was bondage. Look at verse 17. Peter, describing these false teachers, says, "These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them." So Peter describes these false teachers as like springs without water, as mists driven by a storm. What they taught, what they offered, lacked any real substance. But you know what? It sounded appealing. And it must have seemed exciting. And it might have appeared really enticing. But these teachers and what they taught lacked the power to deliver on the kind of freedom that they were promising. According to Peter, the false teachers taught a message that promised freedom. Freedom to indulge every desire, to pursue every pursuit. But what they're actually delivering is nothing but bondage. Bondage to sin. And Peter's point here perfectly illustrates the problem with how we think about freedom. See, we tend to think of freedom as meaning that we have the ability or the opportunity to do whatever it is that we choose, to be able to live without restraint, especially any sort of restraint imposed on us by something or someone else outside of us. And so in that sense, freedom means that we're free to eat whatever and as much as we want to eat. By this understanding of freedom, freedom means that we can look at whatever and whoever we want to look at. It means that we can say anything and everything that we might want to say. Freedom means that we can pursue any and every ambition that appeals to us. Freedom means living whatever and every kind of lifestyle that we might want to live. Freedom means that we get to express any and every desire or every means that we can express any and every sense of ourselves that we feel like expressing. According to this kind of freedom, or this thinking of freedom, we get to indulge. Freedom means indulging every desire anytime it appeals to us. And see, it's this kind of freedom that these false teachers and what they were teaching was promoting. But Peter points out this devastating truth. The pursuit of that kind of freedom only leads to bondage. Bondage to sin. Sin that turns us into beasts. Because when we indulge rather than control our desires, they inevitably end up controlling us instead. Doesn't matter if we're talking about food, or lust, or greed, or anger, power, sex, pleasure, any of these things, all of these things have the power to hold us in bondage when we indulge in them. But here, my friends, is the good news. The Bible describes for us a different and better kind of freedom. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, explains that in truth, we're actually all slaves to something. Freedom, in the sense that it means that we can do whatever it is that we want, is actually just an illusion. It's a lie. We are all, in fact, mastered by something. We are all slaves to someone or to something. All of us. Here's how Paul puts it. He writes, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one that you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance, the way of Jesus. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Paul explains that we are all, that every one of us are a slave to something. We are all mastered by someone. And if it's not to God, then it's to sin. And if it's not to sin, then it must be to God. Because, my friends, there are only two ways to live in this world. God's way or our way. But even as Paul talks about all of us being slaves, Paul also speaks of a freedom that's found in Jesus Christ. A freedom that Christ has in fact set us free for. He writes, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Okay, so how do we make sense of all of this? How does all of this fit together in a way that is in fact coherent and reasonable? Well, according to our American culture, freedom is the ability to do whatever it is that we want without restraint. But the Bible tells us that this kind of freedom is an illusion. It's actually a lie. Not only does it not exist, it simply can't exist. And so the Bible presents us with a different and better vision of freedom. Freedom as an opportunity and an ability to be who we were always designed to be. Not beasts, but image bearers. Image bearers who are intended to be the visible representatives of the invisible God who has made us. See, in the beginning, the first human beings, they were created with that kind of freedom. But then they were tempted into believing that they actually knew better than God how best to live in the world. This world that God had designed and created. And their decision to live their own way rather than God's way both broke the world and it enslaved them to sin. And it was only when God became one of us in the person of Jesus and lived and died and rose again that that enslaving power of sin was finally broken. Amen. And in that breaking, we have been given the opportunity once again to be set free in order to live in God's way, in God's world, and as God's people. That's what freedom actually is. It is the renewed spiritual ability to live God's way in God's world as God's people. That's freedom. Peter closes out this portion of the text that we're going to look at this morning with a chilling statement. He declares that it would have been better for these false teachers, as well as for those that they've managed to draw away, if they had never known about the truth of Jesus, than to have known and responded and then walked away. Verse 20. If they, meaning the false teachers and those who are following them, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. This text that we've looked at this morning reminds us that there are two ways to live in this world. There's God's way, and there's our way. And that is a choice that has profound implications for our life now and in eternity. See, all of our ways of living inevitably lead to bondage to sin. Sin that makes us into beasts and destines us for judgment. God's way, however, is a way of living that leads to forgiveness, to peace, to joy, to hope. It's a way of living that actually sets us free, free to live the kind of lives that God designed and created us to live, not as beasts, but as image bearers, as people who've been specially chosen by God and then entrusted with this amazing ability and this awesome responsibility to make visible and known this invisible God, this amazing invisible God who has created us and now redeemed us. As I think about this text, I hear Peter speaking to three kinds of people. Three kinds of people that may very well all be represented here this morning. The first group that Peter speaks to here are those who believe that freedom means they can do whatever it is that they want to do. They're represented, of course, by the false teachers. And Peter describes them as beasts in bondage to sin and destined for judgment. The second group of people that Peter speaks to here are those people who are finding the message of these false teachers really appealing. Peter describes them as the people who are being tempted and falling away. These are people who know the way of Jesus, but this promise of freedom given to them by the false teachers is an opportunity that, for them to be able to build a life around the pursuit of pleasure and indulging every desire that they might have is really, really tempting to them. Then, of course, the third group that Peter speaks to here is those who are remaining steadfastly loyal to Jesus. These are people who can see the emptiness in what these false teachers are teaching. They can see that the kind of freedom that's being promoted by these false teachers is no freedom at all. And I'm sure it grieves them as they look around and they can see how many people are being drawn away and enslaved by this terrible teaching. I'm sure they long for rescue and delivery from such a broken situation and such a broken world that they're living in. Well, if you're here this morning and you're part of that first group, you're a person who's decided that you're going to live your life, your way, by your terms. If I can say something to you this morning, it is this. I hope that you will reconsider that decision in light of what Peter has told us this morning in this text. Because you are on a path that only leads to bondage, that only leads to judgment and ultimate eternal destruction. Whether you can see it or not, whether you are willing to accept it or not, you are a slave to sin. The good news is, though, that there is still time for you to change your mind. Because in Jesus and in his way of living, there is true freedom. There is forgiveness that you can find and that you can experience, that you can have. All you got to do is acknowledge that you've been trying to live your way and that it doesn't work. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And then commit to following Jesus as your true rescuer king. If you do that, you will be forgiven of your sin. You will be set free to be who you were always designed to be, and you will be saved. Now, if you're in that second group, you're a follower of Jesus, but you are sorely tempted by this lie that your greater happiness can be found in living life your way. If that's you, what I would want to say to you this morning is watch out, because what you are flirting with is a false freedom. And it's going to entangle you in sin, and it's going to make you beastly, and it's going to cement you in bondage. Instead, stay true to your pledge of love and loyalty that you made to Jesus. And you are never going to regret that, because he is the way and the truth and the life. And all other ways only lead to misery and death. If you're in that third group, one who has remained steadfastly loyal to Jesus and committing to and remaining committed to living his way, what I'd want to say to you this morning, persevere. Whatever the chaos going on around you, whatever the madness that you're hearing promoted by others, whatever the foolishness that you're hearing being taught, cling to what you know to be true, that Jesus and only Jesus is the true rescuer king that we all need and long for. And as you do that, remember the story of Noah. Remember the story of Lot, so that you will be reminded that the Lord does, in fact, know how to rescue the godly from trials. For as Peter told us in the very beginning of this letter, God's divine power has given us everything that we need for a godly life, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Amen? Amen? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your great unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us the divine power that we need in order to live the kind of godly lives that you have called us to. Jesus, we praise you for becoming one of us in order to show us how to live. We praise you for being willing to die for us, and then for rising again so that we can know that we too will be raised to life one day. We pledge our love and loyalty to you as our true rescuer king. Holy Spirit, we ask you to continue your good work in us. Enable us to understand and to think clearly about who you are and about how it is that you want us to live in this world. Guard us from being tempted to believe that we know better than you how to live in this world. Help those who are lost and in bondage to sin see that true freedom is found in Jesus Christ and in his gospel. Empower us for lives of faith and love and obedience and service and witness in all the places that you will take us this week. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.